There is an old saying that there is more than one way to skin a cat. More than one way to skin a cat. And really what this saying is all about is that there can be more than one way to achieve a goal, more than one way to achieve a vision that you're trying to achieve. Well, friends, last week we were focusing on the need to share the good news of Jesus with others if we want to see God's kingdom grow. And last week we saw that there's more than one way to skin the cat when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus. Indeed, it can be done in different ways. We heard it can be done by taking someone through a gospel presentation, by reading the Bible or a book about the gospel with someone, by speaking about why we have hope in Jesus, by speaking about Jesus' impact upon our lives. And for those who don't feel they can do any of the above, by inviting people to hear someone else speak about Jesus. Now, in our sermon today, we're going to focus in particular on gospel presentations, on gospel presentations. And what we're going to hear as we look at Acts 17 is that there is more than one way to skin the cat when it comes to gospel presentations. Indeed, in Acts chapter 17, we see the Apostle Paul presenting the gospel to two very different groups in two very different ways. He wasn't presenting two gospels because there's only one. But what we see was that he tailored his gospel presentation depending upon the group that he was speaking to and depending upon things like their beliefs, upon their values. And so what we're going to see today is that it's not just enough for us to be able to understand the gospel. We also need to understand those that we're trying to reach with it so that we can best tailor it in a way that makes sense to them, so that we can best tailor it in a way which has maximum impact with them. But friends, even though Paul's gospel presentation to the Jews in Thessalonica was very different to his gospel presentation to the Greeks in Athens, what we see is that both presentations had three common parts. Three common parts. And we're going to work our way through those three common parts, but see the differences as Paul went through each part of his presentation. And so all of this brings us to our first point, which is that Paul started his gospel presentations by focusing on any common ground he had with his listeners. So look at verses 1 to 2. We read, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." So whenever Paul came to a new place in his missionary work, he always, first of all, went to the Jews, normally in a synagogue in that place. And I want you to notice his starting point as he seeks to speak with these Jews about Jesus. He starts with the scriptures. He starts with the scriptures. Paul was a Jew, and as a Jewish man, he believed that the Old Testament, which is what is being referred to here, was God's word, God's authoritative word to his people. And Paul knew that the Jews that he was speaking to also believed that the Old Testament was God's authoritative word. So they had that in common. Paul also knew that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And so he was very, very happy to use that as a starting point. But he uses the scriptures as a starting point because this was what he and his Jewish listeners had in common. They both believed that the Old Testament was God's authoritative word. But when we see Paul speaking to the Athenians in the Areopagus, it's a very different starting point. Verses 22 to 23, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So notice here, as Paul starts his presentation, he doesn't start with the scriptures. Rather, he starts by referring to an altar in Athens, an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. There's a God that you don't know, Paul says to the Athenians. I do know him, and I'm going to introduce you to him. But he starts again by seeking to find common ground with them, something that they could engage in, something that actually meant something to them. That's what he does. And so, friends, with both, he's looking for common ground. But the difference in the groups means that the common ground that he starts from as he seeks to present Jesus is different. It's different. Now, Paul doesn't just stay on common ground. He doesn't sort of sit back and say, hey, we've got this in common, isn't that great? And then just leave them in their beliefs. No, what we see secondly is that Paul continued his gospel presentations by challenging his listeners' understanding of God and reality. So look at verses 2 to 3a. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So as Paul speaks from the scriptures, he focuses on a character called the Messiah. And another word for Messiah is Christ. And the word Messiah or Christ simply means God's anointed one. God's anointed one. So in the Old Testament scriptures, God had promised King David that one of his descendants would be a king, a great king who would rule forever, a great king who would crush God's enemies, who would rescue God's people and enable God's rule over the world to come about. Now, it seems that the Jews that Paul was speaking to in Thessalonica did not believe that this Messiah needed to suffer or die or rise from the dead. It seems that they just believed that this Messiah would turn up and be victorious. And so Paul recognizes there's a difference here between what the scriptures say and what these Jews actually believe. And so what does he do? He takes time to carefully go through the Old Testament and to show them that it was always God's plan for the Messiah to suffer, to die, to rise from the dead. So he challenges their understanding of God and his plan, if you like, by what he says. Now, the next step for Paul with the Athenians was very different. Have a look at verses 24 to 25 to start with. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul does after he says, hey, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, is to say that this God is the one that created everything. The God you don't know is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one, if you like, who has housed us in this planet. Now, friends, the relevance of that is the temples that were in Athens were houses for idols, for the gods that the people of Athens worshipped. And so what did these people do who worshipped idols? They built houses for their gods to live in. And Paul says, the one true God does not need us to build him a house. In fact, he has built us a place to live in. What he's doing is he's starting to undermine the logic of idol worship, particularly when it comes to the one true God. Notice that he then goes on and says, and he's not served by human hands, as if he needed it. He's not served by human hands. See, what were idols made out of? They were made out of things like gold and silver or stone or wood, out of material things. And what happens to material things? Well, sometimes they crack. Sometimes they get chipped. Sometimes they break. Sometimes they need to be repainted. And so what was happening? these Athenians were having to maintain the gods that they were worshipping. Sometimes have to fix them up, patch them up. And Paul says, but the one true God, he doesn't need us to do that for him. No, he is the one who sustains us. We don't need to sustain him. So again, he's undermining the logic behind idol worship. He goes on in verses 26 to 28a. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So notice that Paul then goes on to speak about how God is an orderly God who kind of orders the times, who orders the places where people live. He's not a random, haphazard, chaotic kind of God, and his creation is not like that either. He's very ordered in all that he does. And why did God create things this way? Well, he did it so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. The idea here is that God creates things in an orderly way, and we kind of look at the world around us and we go, this didn't come about by chance. Someone bigger, someone more powerful than us has done this. Who is this? I should get to know them. I should get to know who they are. I should get to know what it is that they want me to do. I should try and find them. But what were the Athenians doing? I'm going to make a statue and pretend that that statue is this one. It's actually inappropriate. And indeed, notice Paul even quotes one of the Greek writers, a man named Epimenides, for in him we live and move and have our being. One of your writers says, in him we live and move and have our being. Why then wouldn't you try and search out for this God rather than reduce him to some kind of statue? Why would you do that? So again, Paul is undermining the logic of idol worship, particularly of the one true God. And then in verses 28b to 29, he says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Notice that Paul quotes one of their poets, Aratus from the 3rd century. We are his offspring. We are God's offspring. And the idea there is we are like God. We are like God. Now, I have two offspring sitting in the room here, and if you were to look at them, you could tell that they're my offspring. They look like me. They look like my wife. There are other things that we have in common. The idea of offspring here is the idea of likeness. It's the same idea as the image of God. Friends, when you compare us to the rest of the animal kingdom, there's something different about us. We're rational creatures. We have the ability to think, to do philosophy, to sort of come up with ingenious designs and things like that. We can dream, we can imagine. We're moral beings. We have the ability to think about right from wrong and to sort of debate those sorts of things. Well, friends, all those things are as a result of us being like God. And Paul's point is, if we are God's offspring, and that's what God is like, then why would you fashion an idol of that God, an idol that cannot speak, that cannot think, that cannot hear, that cannot dream or imagine or create? How inappropriate it is to create an idol to represent such a God. And so what's Paul doing with the Jews? He's undermining or challenging, if you like, their beliefs around the Messiah. With the guys from Athens, he is actually undermining their logic for idolatry. He's challenging it. So he finds common ground with them, but then he challenges their understanding of God and reality. And then what we see thirdly is that Paul concluded his gospel presentations by focusing on the truth about Jesus and how people should respond to him. And so with the Jews in Thessalonica, he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So remember, he's gone through the process of going through the scriptures of showing them that the Messiah had to suffer, had to die, had to rise from the dead. And he says, well, this Jesus that I'm telling you about, this Jesus that I've witnessed, he suffered, he died, but he was raised from the dead and showed himself to be the great promised Messiah, the great forever King. It's him. And so by saying that Jesus is his great King, there is a call to have Jesus as King, to have Jesus as Lord. Now, friends, we don't get the full detail of Paul's sort of discussions with the Thessalonians in Acts 17, but I have no doubt that the way in which he spoke to the Jews in Thessalonica was very similar to the way in which he spoke to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And I just want you to notice what he said to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13 as he kind of brought about the conclusion of his gospel presentation. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So Jesus, who is the Messiah, suffered and died. Why? So you could be forgiven of your sins. Not just the Jews, but anyone who trusts in him could be forgiven of their sins. And the whole reason why Jesus had to come is because we can't justify ourselves before God. We can't show ourselves before God to be right by keeping his law, because all the law does is reveal the fact that we're sinful. And so what does Paul do with the Jews? He starts with the scriptures. He shows them that their understanding of the Messiah is wrong. He then shows them that Jesus is the Messiah and calls upon them to have Jesus as their Lord and to trust in him for forgiveness of sins. But what he does with the Athenians is different. Acts 17, 30-31, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So notice that Paul has to this point said, okay, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know, the God who made all things, and how inappropriate it is for you to worship him through idolatry. So he's talked about that, and he says, now in the past, God's overlooked your ignorance on this matter. He hasn't punished you yet. But now you know different. It's time to repent. You need to repent. You need to stop engaging in your idolatrous practices, and you need to now worship the one true God as he should be worshipped. And the reason why they really do need to repent is because God has set a day when he will judge, when he will judge the world with justice. And notice, he then talks about the one that will bring about that judgment, one who has been raised from the dead. At this point, now he starts to introduce Jesus, but what we see in the next verse is that the moment Paul starts talking about the resurrection of the dead is the moment when people in the Areopagus start sneering at him. Because you see, Greeks didn't believe in the idea of resurrection. They believed the eternal life was the soul being freed from the corrupt body and to have a bodiless existence. Whereas, friends, what the Christian hope is one where our bodies will be raised, transformed, like that of Jesus. So he probably doesn't get to finish all of what he wanted to say at this point. But notice, he starts with an altar, with an inscription to an unknown God. He challenges their idolatry and then calls upon them to repent and starts talking about Jesus. So with both presentations, he ends up at Jesus and the need for people to respond rightly to Jesus. But his starting point with both was different, and the range of issues that he had to challenge them on was different before he got to that point. And friends, Paul was a Jew. He understood what he needed to say to the Jews. But he needed to think about how he would share Jesus with the Athenians, who were very, very different from the Jews. And indeed, this brings us to our next point, which is that we need to work hard to understand those we're trying to share the good news of Jesus with so we can maximize our opportunities, so we can maximize our impact as we seek to speak with them. Look what Paul did. He walked around Athens and looked carefully at their objects of worship. So he turned up in Athens and he thought, I need to understand these people. I need to understand what it is that they believe. So what am I going to do? I'm going to walk around. I'm going to go into these different temples. I'm going to have a look at these different idols that they have. I'm going to understand who it is that these idols supposedly represent, what it is that they're on about. And as he went and did all of that, he saw that altar that said to an unknown God and went, aha, that's where I can start a presentation with these people. I can do that. But it also seems he was reading Greek literature. Epimenides, Aratus. And he reads different passages. For we are his offspring. Aha! I can use that as I speak with people about Jesus. And so, friends, what Paul was doing was just not just understanding the gospel, but understanding those that he was trying to reach. And that's what we need to do. Again, it's not just enough for us to understand the gospel. We've got to understand those that we're trying to reach so that we can tailor the gospel to them in a way which has the most impact. And so here are three questions that I think we need to ask as we think about those that we're trying to reach in order to understand them. So we need to ask, what are the beliefs and values of the person I'm trying to reach? What are their beliefs and values? Do they have a religious belief? If they do, what is it? What are the key aspects of it that I need to be aware of? If they don't have a religious belief, why don't they have one? What do they value? What's important to them? If you are reaching someone who's from an honor-shame culture, you'll soon pick up on the fact that honoring family and honoring those who are above you is something that is valuable to them. If you're getting to know someone who's from a power-fear kind of culture, you'll understand that being protected from evil spirits or evil sort of spiritual forces is something that is, you know, something that is important to them, something that they value. They don't want to be fearful. Or if you come across someone from an innocence guilt culture, they really value trying to live an upright kind of life, want to get away from being guilty. For a pleasure pain culture like our own, people really value the idea of being able to maximize pleasure and to minimize any kind of suffering. Last week I said it's good for us to take an interest in the beliefs of others because they then might take an interest in ours. But friends, it's good for us to take an interest in the beliefs and values of others so we can think about how to share the gospel with them. And friends, this takes time. It takes time to get to know people, to get to know their beliefs. It means a lot of listening on our part before we speak. Another question, how are the beliefs and values of the person I'm trying to reach similar to the gospel? And so the importance of this question is there something that we agree on where I can start my gospel presentation speaking about Jesus? For Paul, he went, aha, here's this inscription on this altar to an unknown God. Here's somewhere I can start. Where can we start with them? What is it that we value? It might be that you come across a person who really values the idea of freedom. They like to be free to do whatever they want. Actually, you know what? As a Christian, I value freedom too. That could be a starting point. And how are the beliefs and values of the person I'm trying to reach different to the gospel? So what are the particular areas of their beliefs, of their values, that I actually need to challenge? so that I can then show them why they need Jesus. So again, it takes time to answer these kinds of questions, but if we want to maximize our impact in trying to reach people with the gospel, if we want to get a hearing about Jesus, we actually need to be asking these questions and understanding those that we're trying to reach so we can best tailor the way we share the gospel with them. Now, last week I talked about the two ways to live gospel presentation. And I said this is a really helpful gospel presentation to learn and understand because it helps us to understand the logic of the gospel. But it is a gospel presentation. It's not the gospel presentation. It's one of a number of ways in which you can share the gospel with others. And for some people, it will work really well. But for others, it won't work so well. So let's say, for example, that you've asked the three questions that I had on the screen, and you've discovered that the person that you're trying to reach is an atheist who loves to be free to do whatever they want. They don't believe that people should tell them how to live their lives. So imagine you come across such a person. And you say, hey, let me share with you two ways to live. First box, there is a God. Straight away at that point, bum bum, I don't believe there's a God. There's no common ground there. No common ground. And so probably best to say, hey, I hear you really love the idea of being free. I love the idea of being free too. In fact, the Bible speaks about the idea of being free. You might then sort of challenge their notion of being free to do whatever they want. So how does that work? Is that a good thing? Does that actually maximize happiness for you? How does that go in terms of the way in which you relate to others? What happens if your freedom to do whatever you want goes against what someone else wants to do? How do you deal with that? And sort of actually help them to see that that notion of being free to do whatever we want is actually not a good approach to freedom. Rather, the Christian approach to freedom, which has good limitations for us, is better. And in fact, at this point, you could point them to Jesus and say, Jesus is the one who came that we may have life to the full. Jesus didn't come to minimize joy or happiness for us. He came that we might have life to the full, and the freedom that he gives us is much more satisfying than the freedom to do whatever I want. And so that would be by far a better way to speak to such a person. Or let's say, for example, that the person that you are speaking to, you discover is a Hindu person, and they really value having power over evil spirits. Okay? And you might say, okay, let me share with you two ways to live. There is one God. And they might go, no, there are lots of gods. There's one ultimate reality, Brahman, but there are lots of gods. Straight away, you don't have that sense of common ground with them. But you might be able to start by saying, I'm religious like you. I worship a God like you do. And I notice that you are really concerned that you are free from the power of evil. Well, how about I read the Bible and show you Jesus' power over evil? Indeed, it's as we do that that we can help them to see that Jesus is actually more powerful than the gods that they worship. We could share with them about Jesus' love. Jesus' love is greater than the gods that you worship, and help them to come to a point where they see that following Jesus is a good thing. So again, two ways to live can be a really, really helpful thing, particularly for someone who does acknowledge that there is a God, maybe someone who has a Christian background but who's kind of drifted away over the years, maybe someone from a Roman Catholic background. It can be helpful there, but in other cases, it's not going to maximize our impact. So again, it's one thing to understand the gospel, but we also need to understand those that we're trying to reach so we can maximize the impact of the gospel message upon them. I'm not talking about multiple gospels, I'm talking about the one gospel, but tailored in different ways. And so friends, there is more than one way to skin the cat when it comes to how we speak about Jesus with others. And the way in which we skin the cat really is based on who it is that we are talking to, what their beliefs are, what their values are. At this point, some of you might be saying, you know, Mark, I was in that category of people who said, I can invite someone, but that's about it. You know, remember last week I talked about Moses syndrome? I can't talk that well. And you might be thinking, how on earth can I not just understand the gospel, but also understand those that I'm trying to share it with and tailor the gospel to them? That just seems all too hard. A couple of things I want to say. First of all, remember last week we heard that when Moses said, I'm slow of speech, I'm not a really good speaker, God said to him, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? I will teach you what to say, God said to Moses. Friends, if we've got a person before us from a very different background for us, the first thing we should be doing, again, the chief work of mission is to pray. Lord, please give me the wisdom. Give me the wisdom I need to understand this person, and give me the wisdom to know how best to speak about Jesus to them. Pray. Remember, God can use unschooled, ordinary people to proclaim the gospel very, very powerfully. Pray that God would help you. But the second thing to bear in mind, friends, is that as we're engaged in the work of growing God's kingdom through sharing the good news of Jesus, we don't do so on our own. We're part of a team. We're part of the body of Christ. And we all have different gifts and skills and abilities. And some are talented evangelists who really do think about this kind of stuff. And we can work with them, learn from them as a part of this. So we very deliberately in our Vision Day in February got Clive Bulchins to come and talk about sharing Jesus with South Asians and Hindus. And Clive was able to give us an insight into the beliefs and values of such people. He was then able to sort of share with us, don't sort of try and have a debate with them about Jesus being the only way to God. That's not going to work. He talked about the fact that the best way of trying to interact with them was by sharing about Jesus' power and Jesus' love. And not ask them to become Christians, but to become followers of Jesus. See, Clive gave us those insights. And there are lots of other Christian people around within the Anglican Church in Sydney who are dealing with lots of other people groups that can help us to think through that. Okay? So friends, our God is powerful. He can equip us for the task, and indeed he has provided people to help us in that task. But again, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Two ways to live is a great gospel presentation, but it won't be the most effective presentation in every situation. It's not just enough to understand the gospel. We also have to understand those that we're trying to reach, just as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 17. And I'm now going to give you a moment to think about one big thing that you've learned from this morning, and make sure you share that with one another over morning tea.